All right, so last week, as you know, we gave an introduction, and so we just kind of shared a little bit of the background and some of the things concerning Titus and the island of Crete, which is a large island in the Mediterranean Sea and what have you. And so just to review a little bit, we'll review up on the screen, who is Titus, for the sake of those that may not have been here, or just so that we can have our memories refreshed as well. Titus, of course, was one of Paul's most trusted co-workers for the Lord. This is known in the fact that Paul sent him into some troublesome situations like Corinth and Crete. Also, he was a Gentile, non-Jew, who came to faith in Christ through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Unlike Timothy, Paul refused to circumcise him. Galatians 2, 1 through 5, we discussed as to why that probably was last time. And then also, Paul mentions Titus often in his letters, and I gave the references for that, but we did note the fact that for whatever reason, he's never mentioned by name in the book of Acts, which many scholars are really surprised by that, because he was such an important part of Paul's ministry and the apostolic ministry of the early church and whatever, but he wasn't mentioned by name, and it could have been, that he might have been a brother of Luke, and so, you know, Luke writing Acts might not have mentioned him. That was kind of like, that was sort of like being, what's the word for it? Etiquette, I guess you could say. He didn't mention his own name either, Luke, and Luke went on some of those missionary trips, right? I don't know exactly how many or which one or whatever, but he didn't mention himself by name either, other than mentioning, you know, the first part of it. Actually, he doesn't even mention his name there, but it seems that that was kind of like the etiquette of that day when writing. And then also, he accompanied Paul and Barnabas at the Jerusalem Council. We glean that from Galatians chapter 2, 1 through 5, and the council is recorded in Acts chapter 15. Now, the purpose of the letter, as we discussed, summed up by Gary Legit, and he wrote this, the purpose of the letter is to offer guidance for organizing the church and for answering ethical questions. In addition, it serves to exhort Titus to come to Paul in Nicopolis as soon as possible. That we'll see in chapter 3 and verse 13, and to ensure that Zenas and Apollos have what they need for their journey, chapter 3 and verse 13. And so a lot of things about church life and organizing the churches. We're going to say churches on the island of Crete, because we're going to see, especially as we study tonight, that he gave Titus really direction, command, that he was to raise up elders in the churches in the various cities. And so various cities certainly implies that there were churches or congregations in various cities on the island of Crete as well. All right. And so we saw from verses 1 and 2, which are the two verses we covered last time, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And so we saw two things that Paul calls himself: a bondservant of God, the Greek word, as we mentioned, doulos, which literally means slave, a slavery undertaken voluntarily out of love. And so he uses that metaphor, saying that I'm a bondservant of Jesus. It basically had the idea of turning one's will over to another entirely, to surrendering one's life totally into the hands of someone else. And of course, in this context, Paul's saying, I belong to Jesus. I don't belong to myself anymore. I've turned my will totally over to his will. And of course, you know, that meant a lot of persecution for Paul. It meant that he lost his prestige as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Paul gave up a lot in the natural, but he also said in Philippians, and I didn't mention this last time, but if you think about it, if you know Philippians chapter 3, he said, I count all those things like dung, that I may win Christ, that I might know him more intimately and more deeply. And so he counted all that prestige, all of that, fame, if you will, all of that respect that he had as a Pharisee, he considered all like dung compared to knowing Jesus Christ. And so he was really an amazing individual, wasn't he? And that is an attitude you and I should acquire as well. And then also, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, the word apostle, as we well know, means one who's sent forth to represent another. And then according to the faith of God's elect, we can understand this as to further the faith of God's chosen one. So we mentioned Paul was commissioned as a bondservant and apostle in order so that he might further the faith of the believers, right? That he might help them grow in their faith, become more immovable in their faith, and become more established in their faith. And then we mentioned how God's elect refers to all who have been united to Jesus Christ, the elect one, Matthew 12:18, by faith. In other words, if you're in Christ, then you are in the elect, right? Because you're in Christ. And He is the ultimate elect one. He is the one elected to be the Savior of the world. And then the other part of that, as it reads, is, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. And so Paul is also stating that his ministry was to further or promote the correct or accurate knowledge of the truth. And we saw a number of things about that as well. One of the quotes that we had from Warren Wiersbe was this, and this is going to become, I think, relevant for what we talk about tonight as well. Titus had his share of problems. The churches needed qualified leaders, and the various groups in the churches needed shepherding. One group of false teachers was trying to mix Jewish law with the gospel of grace, while some of the Gentile believers were abusing the message of grace and turning it into license or lasciviousness, if you will. In other words, no boundaries, nothing, just sin all you want. By nature, the people of Crete were not easy to work with, and Titus needed extraordinary patience and love. And I would add to that, he needed an anointing by God too, didn't he, right? And going on, it would have been easy for Titus to have heard God's call to go elsewhere, like Hawaii, but he stuck it out and finished his work, all right? And so again, it was a tough time for him. Remember, Crete, as I tried to show you, and I know that might be hard for you to see, Crete is where the red circle is as compared to where Jerusalem is still today. Crete, of course, is still in existence. You see Turkey up above, just to maybe bring it into our life today a little bit more. I can't use the pointer on the TV screen. And so you see Saudi Arabia, all of that area of the Middle East and what have you. So that is where Crete was, tough place, very difficult place, part of Greece. And so again, those are the things that we talked about last week, if you will. All right, now, let's go on from here and let's read. We're going to get on down through verse 9 tonight. Isn't that exciting, right? All right. Some of you are thinking, well, I'll believe it when I see it. You'll see it. All right. And so we're going to start with verse 3. We're going to read on down to verse 9, and then we're going to elaborate on these things. All right. And so as Paul goes on here by the Spirit of God in this, it reads this way. But has in due time, now remember, God who cannot lie promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, those first four verses, if you remember the small outline that I gave you last week on your notes, those first four verses are the salutation, kind of like the greeting, the opening of the letter. And now we go on from there. Verse 5. For this reason, is he speaking to Titus, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. All right, so there's a lot to be talking about here. Another list, if you will, a list of qualifications for elders is going to be a lot of what we spend our time on. And I know that when we studied 1 Timothy, if you were with us, we talked about some of these things. So you might hear things you heard before, but you're going to hear some added things, all right? Because again, the Word of God, there's always more to learn, isn't there, right? And so both in 1 Timothy, the first epistle to Timothy, and Titus, he deals with qualifications for elders. In Timothy's first epistle, the first epistle to him, it also talks about qualifications for deacons that is not discussed here in Titus. But let's pick up here in our notes, exposition of chapter 1 continued, letter A, verses 3 and 4. Now again, notice, I'll read it again for the sake of understanding. But has in due time, that's God, has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me, Paul says, according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. So number one, it says, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching. Now, according to Donald Guthrie, the words due time mean the appointed season. The New Living Translation translates this as at just the right time. just the right time. How many of you know God always does things just on the right time? Isn't that right? And I know that last time we talked about the fact that God is timeless because we mentioned to you, or as we were reading this, we saw that he did all these things according to verse 2. He did it, he promised before time began. He promised things concerning eternal life before time began. And so we know that God created time. God himself is timeless, but God works within time when he's dealing with individuals or human beings who are living in the time period. Isn't that right? You and I live and are bound by time. And so at the best time, the appointed time, at the exact right time, God sent forth a message. A message of salvation, a message of eternal life. He sent that forth. And as it goes on with this, notice in the notes again, the word manifested. And so, again, the context is this, that he, in due time, manifested his word through preaching. The word manifested means to cause to become visible, to make appear, to make visible, or to cause to be seen. The idea is that God, who before time began, in verse 2, at just the right time made his word, or the gospel, to be seen through preaching. And preaching means the message or proclamation by the heralds of God or Christ. And so again, right at the right time, you know, people might think, well, why did he send the gospel to us then? You know, and of course, you know, it could be argued, you know, the gospel, it says in Galatians that the gospel was preached to Abraham even, wasn't it? As far as projecting and understanding that there was a seed in the singular coming. If you remember Galatians, it talks about the seed of Abraham in the singular, and the seed of Abraham was and is Christ. And really, in a very real sense, God preached the gospel to Abraham in that he said to him that in you and in your seed, singular, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, right? That was a prophetic word to Abraham concerning the coming of the seed or the Messiah. As we know, looking back and understanding this better, he was referring to the Messiah who would be the seed of Abraham. And then it goes on in Galatians and it says that if you belong to Christ, then you too are the seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promise, right? And so we're seen again as being in Christ, and Christ is the seed. And so therefore you and I in Christ are the seed of Abraham as well, right? And therefore we have an inheritance, don't we? And so that goes along with the idea of being united to Christ. We've been united to him. He's the head. We're members of the body. It's an exciting thing and very profound in so many ways. And we don't even totally comprehend it with our finite minds, do we? But I'll tell you what, in my spirit, I get excited about it. Amen? Because I know there's even more to it than what I can even comprehend at this time. But one day, you know, the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 14 that now we look through a glass darkly. But then when that which is perfect, which I believe is Jesus, when that which is perfect has come, we're going to see him face to face and we're going to have everything cleared up for us. Isn't that right? It's going to be amazing, an amazing time. And so going on with this now, we have this quote from the Christ-centered commentary. It reads this way, amazingly, God has placed his eternal plan of salvation in the hands of people like you and me. We as heralds of the gospel are recipients of a divine trust, a sacred treasure. The message we preach is not our word, it is his word. This is our commitment. This is his commandment. This is our calling. We preach his word and no other word. We preach his gospel and not another gospel. Certainly some may preach the gospel better, but no one will preach a better gospel. Amen? And you know, you may say, well, I'm not a preacher, but you know, in one way or another, we're all ones that proclaim the good news to people, one way or the other. Isn't that right? We're told that I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that you are the epistle of Christ, right? Read and known by all men. He's speaking to the whole church at Corinth. You are the epistle of Christ. In other words, in you, the gospel's preached in your life. And even opportunities to share and to pray for people and all that kind of thing. There's different degrees, different ministries, different things that we're anointed to do. But nevertheless, all of us to one extent or another are preachers or proclaimers of this good news. Amen? Amen. All right. And so as we go on with this now, number 2, it says, which was committed to me, Paul says, according to the commandment of God our Savior. The idea is that Paul had been entrusted to preach the gospel. This was given to him by the, quote, commandment of God our Savior. The word Savior is found 6 times in this epistle, which is really notable. That's something to really take note of. 6 times the word Savior is mentioned in this. All right. So what does Savior mean? It means this, to rescue rescue or to save. One who rescues or saves. All right? And so Jesus, or in this case, he says, God our rescuer. God the one who saves us. We could also include the idea of deliver, the one who delivers us, right? And so that is our, Paul says, this is the message. God our Savior, God who is the deliverer, the one who rescues us from what? Rescues us from the bondage of Satan and sin, right? We've been rescued from that. And notice in the context, there can be no doubt that Jesus Christ is called God, affirming his deity. Now, think about that. Notice he talks about in this, God our Savior, all right? So God our Savior, he doesn't mention Jesus Christ in that particular thing, but he does say that God is our Savior. And later on in many of the other passages in this epistle, he specifically says God our Savior, or Jesus Christ, who is God. In fact, if you look right there in your Bibles, if I can find it real quickly, in verse 13 of chapter 2, look at chapter 2, verse 13. Here's one of the examples of this, of chapter 2 and verse 13 of Titus, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, right? And so there we see without any question, the deity of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed here. Is that not true, right? And so no matter what, you know, we have many who will deny. I was talking to a man today, a brother in the Lord. He knows and believes. I mean, he can preach to me. He's not a preacher, but he's a believer and been a part of the church for many years. And he was sharing with me about how he gets confronted with these people that for whatever reason, they don't believe Jesus is God or whatever. But you know what? There's always going to be those that will deny it. And they may even carry somewhat of a look of being a Christian. They may be Jehovah's Witness. They may be Mormon, or they may be whatever, but if they don't believe Jesus is God, they don't have the right knowing of who Jesus is. Isn't that right? Or the right knowledge. Are you understanding? There's so many scriptures. And so again, that proves again, or shows forth again, and gives us again scripture showing that Jesus is God. Co-equal with the Father and co-equal with the Holy Spirit. And you know, again, I know I've said it, but I feel like I need to say it again. You know, people wonder about this, and I even said it to my brother today, that, you know, we with our puny brains can't totally comprehend the vastness of God. You know, this idea of the Trinity, this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons and one God, just one God, but three persons, not three gods. We can't totally comprehend that because our minds are too puny. But God's bigger than our thinking. And if God could be totally comprehended by our brains, then he'd be an awful small God, wouldn't he? All right, he'd be an awful small God. And so thank God he's bigger than my brain. How about you, right? Amen. All right, so let's go on with this. Somebody might have needed to hear that, or might need to hear it when it's on YouTube or whatever. So as we go on with this, then look at what Warren Wiersbe also said. He adds this: as in 1 Timothy, the title Savior is often repeated in Titus. I give the passages there. The God-given written word reveals the Savior, because a Savior is what sinners need. God's grace brings salvation, not condemnation, Titus 2:11. Jesus could have come to earth as a judge, but he chose to come as a Savior, Luke 2:10-11. But how many of you know, at his second coming, he's coming as a judge, isn't he, right? Amen. But the first coming, he came as the Savior of the world. And even was predicted, you know, the angel Gabriel appeared basically, you know, to Mary and said that, you know, he would be born a Savior, right? Born this day to the shepherds. Born this day is a Savior in Bethlehem, right? That's not an exact quote, but you understand that's basically what was said. All right, let's go on with this. And we come to number 3, and now he addresses directly to Titus. To Titus, a true son in our common faith. Regarding the phrase a true son, Dr. Bob Utley writes, Paul uses this same terminology for Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:2, and you can confer with 2 Timothy 1:2, and Onesimus in Philemon verse 10. It is a familial metaphor. That means a metaphor like family, right? Speaking like family terminology for Paul's converts and friends. Like Timothy, Titus was most likely saved through Paul's Paul's ministry and became a protege to the Apostle Paul. The idea of, quote, our common faith means that their faith in the true gospel is what made them family, really, right? We have that common faith when we exercised faith in the grace of God, faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we were catapulted into the family of God, weren't we, right? We were brought into God's family, and now we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And in this case, Paul refers to Titus, like he did Timothy, as a son in the faith, right? A son in the faith. And that, you know, that was a wording of affection that he had toward Titus. And I'm sure that it was a blessing for Titus to even hear that or read that read in this letter to him as well. And so now, in the rest of this salutation, you notice he says in number 4, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then it goes on. This salutation is almost identical to that which is given in 1 and 2 Timothy, with the exception of the added words, our Savior. So right there in the context, talks about God our Savior, and then he mentions Jesus Christ our Savior as well, right? And so again, in the context, there's no doubt about it. He's saying that Jesus is God. And so as we look at some of this, notice grace, mercy, and peace. Up on the screen, we want to just mention this. You know, this was a typical type of greeting the Apostle Paul gave, especially in the epistles to Timothy as well. Grace means goodwill, loving kindness, favor in a broad sense. And so he's praying, basically, in this salutation. He's saying, I desire that you find favor. I desire goodwill for you, Titus. And then mercy, to show kindness or concern for someone in serious need. And so the idea is, Titus, I want you to have kindness, the kindness of God shown you, the favor of God shown to you. And then also, I gave this many years ago. I heard this many years ago, and I've given it time and, you know, a few times over, just to distinguish between grace and mercy. Grace is we receive what we don't deserve, and mercy is we don't get what we do deserve. Does that make sense to you? Because grace, the word grace is a word often translated, or sometimes translated as the word gift, the grace gifts, for example. And so grace provides us, by God's grace, we have things like the new birth and healing and all the promises of God come to us by grace. We don't deserve it, do we, right? Unmerited favor. We've had that definition of grace before. Another definition of grace is the word grace in an acronym, which is G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense, right? God's riches at Christ's expense. All of these things, you know, showing us that God has provided for us, given us what we do not deserve. That's His grace, right? But His mercy says we don't get what we do deserve. Because what we do deserve is hell and the lake of fire. Isn't that right? That's what we do deserve. But thank God for His mercy, right? Thank God for His mercy. And so I think that's a great way to show the difference, the contrast between grace and mercy, and the fact that we need both of those, right? And then Paul said in this salutation, grace, mercy, and of course, peace, a set of favorable circumstances involving peace and tranquility. So even in the midst of what Titus was going through, you know, I'm sure, you know, as we've already read and understood, Titus was going through a hard time there in Crete. Crete, they were a bunch of tough people. You know, later on, we're going to see they were like brute beasts. They were thought of, you know, in the world of that day, they were thought of, you know, as brute beasts, you know, kind of brutal and barbaric. And liars and cheaters and all that kind of thing. And so, you know, even though, how many of you know, and I know you do, just because people get born again doesn't mean that their ways change right away. Isn't that right? And so Titus had a lot of things he had to deal with. And thank God, you know, for the loving kindness, the favor, the goodwill, the tranquility, that supernatural, those supernatural things that are available to us in the midst of chaos, right? And so, you know, that goes along with the song we were singing and listening to, right? That, you know, no matter what's happening, we're fighting a battle that He's already won. That He's already won. All right. Now let's go on into our notes. I pray you're getting something out of this tonight. But we come now to uppercase B, verse 5. And it reads this way, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Titus was left on the island of Crete for two main reasons. Number one, to set in order the things that are lacking. It's obvious that there was some unfinished business to take care of in Crete. Titus was left there by Paul, which tells us that Paul had been there presumably for a short period of time and left Titus in full confidence that he could do the job. And so he had a lot of confidence in Titus. As I mentioned to you before, last week I told you that, you know, some refer to Titus as sort of the troubleshooter, the one that was put there when things were troublesome and whatever. He knew that Titus was anointed and called to take care of those issues, right? And so he was kind of his troubleshooter. And so up on the screen, Gary Legend also said this: the two objectives follow Paul's usual pattern for establishing churches. Perhaps because Paul's visit was brief, he had not had time to set in order, straighten out the things that are wanting, unfinished, or defective. So Titus was to do what Paul had left undone. Second, Titus was to ordain or appoint elders in every city. The term elder suggests maturity and experience, and it is synonymous with bishop. And we're going to see that in verse 7. But let's read further in our notes now as we read this second thing. Again, it's already mentioned by this author, Gary Legend. But notice now, number 2, appoint elders in every city. So the first thing, set in order the things that are lacking. Secondly, appoint elders in every city. That was one thing that was lacking, right? Probably amongst other things that were lacking as well. So reading on from that, one of the most important things which was lacking was the appointing of elders in each city. Apparently, there were a plurality of cities on the island of Crete who had Christian congregations. I think that's understandable when he says, raise up elders in every city. This task would probably take some time to accomplish, seeing it would require a certain level of maturity to qualify to be an elder. I'm going to define, let's go ahead, we'll define elders. Elders is defined as this, the bottom of page 1. A person of responsibility and authority in matters of socio-religious concerns, both in Jewish and Christian societies. That's a definition from Low and Nida's dictionary lexicon. And then William Mounts, who today is still well-regarded as a Greek scholar, he gives another definition. It means, you know, in its basic form, it means older. And when used with a definite article, it's the common term for older men as well as for the leaders, elders in the synagogue and the church. And so it requires some maturity even to be called this. You know, you can be old in natural age and not be mature in your mind and your emotions and even spiritually, right? I mean, you can be, you know, really elderly, but that doesn't mean if you just got saved yesterday and you're 80 years old, that doesn't mean, you know, what that does mean is you're a baby Christian still, right? If you just got saved yesterday, you could be 80 years old, but that requires some growing, that requires some maturity and what have you. And so that's why, you know, just because somebody's old doesn't mean they're an elder in terms of a leadership in the church, right? And so that doesn't quite work that way. And so, you know, Titus had quite a job. You think about this island that, as I described, was you know, known for its barbaric type of things happening there. It's you know, it's a worship of Greek gods like Zeus and others, and all of this pagan religious thinking. And then, you know, they get saved. But just because they get saved, man, now they got a lot of renewing of the mind that has to take place. Isn't that right? And so you can understand how this is going to take some time. Especially, he's not just raising up one elder in a church. He's raising up probably more than one elder in any given church, and then he's got more than one elder in different cities on that island. This is going to take some time. This was quite an assignment for Titus to undergo. Isn't that right? And you know, when I was a missionary in Portugal, there was a man there. He's still there. Leonel Fiera, and he was doing great evangelistic work in that, you know, Roman Catholic country, and they would mix oftentimes, not always, but many of them would mix Roman Catholicism with various kinds of, you know, witchcraft and things like that. I mean, there was some weird stuff there, and still that happens in Latin countries as well, doesn't it, sometimes? There's a mixture of Christianity and pagan religion and witchcraft and all that kind of thing. But anyway, he was an evangelist, is still an evangelist, and a pastor, and he was winning hundreds of people to Christ, and he was starting churches. At that time, I think he had 2 churches going in 2 different cities in Portugal, the northern part of Portugal, and he didn't have leaders. They were all babies. All baby believers, you know. And so, you know, one of the things that we were contacted for with the ministry I was working with, it was to go there and start a short-term Bible school where we'd help him to raise up, to teach them, to disciple them, to help them grow in the things of God in more of a, you know, an expedited way, a little bit quicker, because he couldn't do it by himself. And thank God for that opportunity, because, you know, now some of those ones that were students back then, you know, we're talking 30 plus, over 30 years ago, And so, you know, people grow in 30 years, don't they? All right. And so, but they were growing and they were learning. And some of them are pastoring churches today that were part of that school. But you see, that's a similar scenario that what Titus was facing here in Crete. All baby believers, they had to grow. They had to begin to mature in the things of God, shed themselves of some of this wrong thinking that they had, this pagan thinking, this Greek mythology stuff, and begin to know Christ. And you know what? They had a disadvantage. You and I have an advantage. We've got the completed scriptures. They did not. Isn't that right? They had the Old Testament primarily, if anything else. They had some letters maybe by them. They were getting this one. This one to Titus was to be taught and spread around the churches, I'm sure. We understand that. But yet they were very limited compared to what you and I have access to. For us, there's really no excuse not to grow. Isn't that right? All right. We have a great advantage, and we can be thankful for that every day. Amen. All right. Now we come to page 2. Is everybody all right? We made it page 2, folks. We made it page 2. Plenty of time. We're doing good. All right. You got to remember now. Think about this. Page 1. You know, because I try to keep this right, you know, these footnotes take up too much space. You understand, right? All right. And so, you know, it's really, if we didn't have footnotes, it probably would only be 2 pages, right? And so let's go on here. Letter C, verse 6. We're at verse 6. And Paul goes on by the Holy Spirit. He says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. So number 1, he says a qualification for an elder. Remember, he's to raise up elders in every city. So he's talking about elders, and here's the qualifications. And I'll tell you, when you look at these qualifications, you think to yourself, man, I guess Titus did have quite a job. Because you look at these qualifications, it almost feels like, you know, nobody would qualify, right? But you know, you have to understand that this is the ideal. And you know what matters most, you know, everybody falls short at one time or another. But what matters most is if we do fall short, we repent, get back online, we get back going again, right? But not only that, but the fact is we need to just know that we're on a journey of growth. We never stop growing, right? And so the first thing he says, a man is blameless. And the definition of that is pertaining to what cannot be criticized. And I wrote, the idea is that he has a good reputation. He may be criticized, but not legitimately. You know, I want you to know, people are going to criticize you even when you're doing everything right. Because there's always the critics, right? And so, you know, just because somebody gets criticized doesn't mean they've done anything wrong necessarily, because we know there's opposition out there. There's opposition amongst unbelievers toward believers. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of division in the body of Christ where, you know, a lot of people, there's a whole bunch of Christianity out there, let's say, let's use this as one example, that criticize those of us that believe that miracles are still for today, that believe that God still heals today. There's a whole bunch of Christians out there that think that we're in error because we believe God still has power to set people free. All right? But I would submit to you that they are the ones that are truly in error because, you know, you mean to tell me that God is not as powerful today as he ever was and that he still heals and delivers and all of that? You can't find that in the Bible. In fact, if people only have their Bible to read, they would never come to that conclusion. They learn these things from other people, and they respect the teacher, and so they think, and I made that mistake in my early days. I just went with whatever somebody taught me and didn't really study it out for myself, and I encourage you to study things out for yourself. Don't go by what I say or anybody else. Let's study it all out by on our own as well, right? Learn how to study the Word of God, and you know, a couple of weeks ago, I gave you even on Sunday morning some books to help you learn how to study the Scriptures so that you can do that. And again, we're so blessed to have so many tools today, aren't we? All right. And so, again, they might criticize, but not to have any legitimate accusation that can stand against those that are called to be elders. And then number 2, a husband of one wife. There's many ideas as to what this refers to. I'm reading from the notes. It's probably not referring to polygamy because that was rare in those days. Obviously, I think that most of us would understand that, especially amongst the Jews. And there were a lot of Jews on Crete, as we mentioned last week. There were synagogues and all that kind of thing. It could refer to never having been divorced, but that seems to imply that divorce is not forgivable. And I struggle with that. I've never been divorced. I you know, Pam's my first and last wife. All right. But the whole thing with it is, you know, it does imply, you know, I know God hates divorce, but he does love people. He cares about people. And divorce is something that is forgivable. Right. God. I mean, this idea, you know, years ago, I thought about I've shared this before, but I'll share it in this context as well. I thought about joining a Pentecostal denomination that all of you know of. I thought about joining them at one time, but then I found out that at that time, now they've changed. Thank God they saw the light. But at that time, it didn't matter. If you had been divorced before you even accepted Christ, you could not be a minister in that denomination. Now, you know, I hadn't been divorced. That wouldn't have kept me from being in there. But I couldn't, in good conscience, join a denomination that wasn't going to allow. Is divorce the only sin that's not washed by the blood? That makes no sense at all, does it? And so there's some people that are that way. Now, again, you know, there are legitimate reasons for divorce, aren't there? Biblical reasons for divorce, like infidelity. And so how could that apply? I mean, infidelity is one reason for divorce, according to the Scripture, right? Now, I know that the ideal is forgiveness and repentance, in the opposite order, repentance and forgiveness and all of that. But we know that there is some legitimate reasons, and I think that we could also carry that over into, you know, physical abuse. I mean, you know, there's some issues here, isn't there, right? And so that's why I don't think that we can say the husband of one wife means they never, it has to be somebody that's never been divorced. Every circumstance, every scenario is going to have a different part to it. You follow what I'm saying? All right. And so it goes on in the notes that I wrote here. It seems to me the most biblically consistent view is that of being a one-woman man, which some expositors explain it that way, a one-woman man, in other words, faithful to one's wife. Faithful to one's wife. Now, some of you might remember, I shared this back when we were studying 1 Timothy, but I thought we better do it again. Notice from the Expositor's Bible Commentary on this, it reads this, if this interpretation is correct, the one I just mentioned to you, divorced and remarried men would not automatically be excluded from serving as overseers or deacons, especially if the divorce was biblically legitimate, that is by reason of a wife's marital unfaithfulness, for example, desertion by an unbelieving wife, and that would go both ways, right? Unbelieving husband, etc. And or remarriage owing to the death of a spouse. This would also be true if the divorce has taken place in the distant past, especially if the person was not a believer at the time. And if the man's present pattern and proven track record is that of marital faithfulness. All right, so you take it or leave it. I'm convinced that, you know, understanding the whole of Scripture and in the context, I'm kind of leaning toward this, all right? Because again, divorce cannot be the unforgivable sin. It can't be, right? And so, again, I think that it has to do with the current situation, the current scenario of that individual, all right? Now, some might say, well, what about can women be elders? Now, there's a can of worms I don't want to open. You know what? I don't think we should limit God. I think this, all right? You can take it or leave it. In that culture, it was men, all right? Today, I realize that in Christ, there's neither male nor female. There's neither, you know, Jew or non-Jew. There's neither bond nor free. 1 Corinthians talks about that, right? But I do think that, like a family, the ideal is that a man be the head of the home and lead the home. That's what the Scripture teaches. That's the ideal. But we also know that the ideal doesn't always happen, and the wife or the mother is forced to be the lead of the home. Either the husband is gone, or the husband is, you know, like an absentee in terms of mentally and emotionally. He won't lead, so she's forced to lead. You follow what I'm saying to you? And so I think in a similar way, in a local church, even though I think God's best would be for a man to be the senior pastor or senior elder, that would be God's best. I also know that there are times when there's no man to do it and the woman does it. I know of, off the top of my head, I know of two women right now that are in my district as the district director of Ramos. Two women now, their husbands died. They were the senior pastors, but now those two women are leading that church, those churches, those two churches. And you know, I don't know what's going to happen with that. I don't know if it's going to continue on. I know they're struggling. It's a hard thing to do, to take over for the husband and also to go through that grief process and to go through all that kind of, you know, those dynamics are tough, isn't that right? But yet, my point is this, that when there's not a man to do it, God will use a woman. You understand? I'm not saying it's the best or the ideal. Men need to take up the mantle. Men need to be more involved. Unfortunately, you know, in Christianity, especially in American Christianity, men, you know, first of all, there's more women in churches than there are men, right? Because men are stubborn. Not all of them, but you understand. I think I've opened the can enough now. All right. So let's go on with this. All right. But that doesn't diminish the value of women at all. It just means that women have giftings and men have different giftings oftentimes. Doesn't make one better than the other. They complement one another. You understand, right? All right. And so let's move on from this then, before I get into trouble of some sort. All right. But anyway, we come now to verse 7 and letter D, uppercase D. Are you with me in the notes? All right. And so it reads this way. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. So a bishop, what is a bishop? Here we see that a bishop and elder are one and the same, because he's saying to him to raise up elders in every city. And then in the description, he mentions bishop or an overseer. All right. So elders and bishops are one and the same. Bishop is describing one of the jobs of an elder, and that's to be an overseer. And so as it reads on with this, then the word bishop is the Greek word episkopos. That's where we get the word Episcopalian. Why? Because they are governed by bishops, if you will. All right. And so episkopos. Ralph Earle writes, the word episkopos is made up of epi, upon or over, and skopos, which is watcher. So it literally means one who watches over. And so again, an elder is the same as a bishop. A bishop means an overseer, one who watches over, if you will. And as we read further into this, we would understand some other things. I put some scriptures here, Acts 20, 17, and verse 28, and then 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. I'm not going to take time to turn there because I'm running out of time and I'm not off page 2 yet. All right, but if you look up those scriptures, you'll notice that elder, bishop, and shepherd are all speaking of the same ministry. All right. And so when you look at that, you'll notice in Acts chapter 20, for example, that Paul is meeting with the elders. He's meeting in Miletus with the elders of the church in Ephesus. And so he's meeting with the elders of the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. And one of the things he commissions them, and he says that they are to watch over the sheep and to feed them and to protect them and guard them. This is not a direct quote, but he uses the word shepherd, or feed them rather, the word feed, which means shepherd or pastor them. And so in the Greek understanding, there's shepherd or feed, because shepherds feed the sheep, right? And so feed means to pastor the people, feed, oversee, and he's speaking to elders. So we see elders, shepherds or pastors, and bishops are one in the same ministry, as we see in the scripture. And the same thing holds true there in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. You'll see all three described in that, that to the elders, he's speaking that they're to oversee the flock and that they are to shepherd them. All right. They are to shepherd or pastor them as well. And so we see it's all one in the same ministry. Okay, so let's go on with this now. Notice number 2, we come to must be blameless as a steward of God. So we have the same word blameless as we found in verse 6. And the word steward means one who has the authority and responsibility for something. And so obviously when he was to raise up elders, he was giving them authority to oversee, right? To oversee the churches, the various churches in the various cities there. And then as it goes on with this, it reads this way, the New English Translation, which is a well-regarded translation. For the overseer must be blameless. This is this part of verse 7. For the overseer must be blameless as one entrusted with God's work. All right, so it emphasizes the fact that they are entrusted to do the work of God. They have to have this blameless. They have to have a good reputation, as we mentioned before. And then going on with number 3, not self-willed. That's defined as pertaining to being arrogant as the result of self-will and stubbornness. This is one of only 2 verses where the word is found. In 2 Peter 2:10, this term is used of false teachers, this idea of self-willed. I think that arrogance is probably the best way of understanding those 2 words, self-willed. And so he's saying, if you're going to raise up elders, Titus, if they're going to be bishops, if they're going to be overseers of the various flocks, if you will, they need not be arrogant. And so, again, we need to watch out for arrogance. Pride comes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Isn't that right? And arrogance will get people into trouble every time. Arrogance is one of the first steps toward deception. right? It is one of the first steps toward deception. When we think we know it all, that means we got to the point where we don't listen to anybody. We're not teachable at all. And you know, we need to be teachable. All of us need to have an attitude. You know what? I could be wrong. So help me. Be helping me, right? Correct me. Show me where I'm wrong. We all need to have that humble attitude. Would you agree with that, right? And we should want it, really, because we know the Scripture says repeatedly that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. How about you? I need all the grace I can get. Amen? Amen. And so, again, he warns Titus. Now, remember, he's telling Titus, or commissioning Titus, to raise up these elders. And so he's showing Titus, these are characteristics you need to look for, and in his case, probably help them develop in. And as they develop in these areas, and he would share these things with them, I'm sure. He would say, the Apostle Paul said, these are characteristics you need to have. And so he would work with them, teach them, pray with them, help them in order to acquire these kinds of characteristics, or at least begin the process of growing in these characteristics. And then we come to number four. Not quick-tempered, pertaining to a tendency to become angry. In other words, not having a bad temper, right? You can't be an elder and have a bad temper because you can hurt somebody. Isn't that right? All right? And so he says, watch out for those that are quick-tempered. And boy, I'll tell you, that is something, you know, that really needs to be watched out for. You know, when people get angry quickly, and I put down this scripture because it's a scripture that helped me, James 1, 19 and 20. You know, back when I was a teenager, late teens and whatever, I had a terrible temper. And, you know, sometimes a bad temper comes from a sense of insecurity. And so you lash out in anger because someone has touched an area of your life that you're insecure in. Does that make sense to you? And so, you know, I was pretty insecure, especially, you know, before I knew who I was in Christ. Then that changed everything. And so if somebody touched an area, boy, I would launch out in anger so much so that my dad told me one time, he said, if you don't get control of that anger, you're going to kill somebody someday. And so thank God for this scripture, because I began, when I began to learn. Now remember, I was 17, 18 years old. That was just a little while ago. James 1, 19 and 20, it says, let every man be what? Swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God, right? And so I began to say by faith, Father, I thank you by faith. I am swift to hear. I am slow to speak, and I'm slow to get mad about it, right? And I begin to speak that by faith, because we can only do anything that we do by the power and help of God, amen? And our minds get renewed as we hear ourselves speak the Word of God. You know, I remember reading years ago that we are 10 times more apt to believe what we hear ourselves say than what we hear somebody else say. So if we're saying what the Word says about us, if we're speaking it, we're 10 times more apt to believe it if we hear ourselves say what the Word says about us. Does that make sense? And so we believe in speaking the Word about what God says is ours and who we are. Amen? All right, the next one is number five. Not given to wine. A person who habitually drinks too much and thus becomes a drunkard. And so Bob Upley states this. This seems to be an allusion from the Septuagint of Proverbs 23, 29 through 35. It must be reemphasized that the Bible rails against drunkenness, but does not teach total abstinence. And we give scripture for that. Total abstinence comes from an individual believer's commitment to the Lord Jesus based on the limiting of one's personal freedoms because of love for others within the culture in which he/she ministers. And many scriptures on that as well. And so, you know, even though it does not teach against abstinence, it definitely teaches against drunkenness. I remember years ago I was in Portugal and I was having dinner with a pastor and his family. And I'll tell you, you know, they drink wine. Portugal and wine go together, right? And I'll tell you, I guarantee you, that pastor, and Pam was with me, that pastor got drunk. He got drunk. I don't even think he knew he was drunk. But, you know, you can tell when somebody's drunk, usually, right? And he just overdid it. But you notice the second part of what Utley is saying here. He's saying total abstinence comes from an individual believer's commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus, based on the limiting one's personal freedoms. Why? Because the Bible talks about, and you can turn there, we're not going to take time. In fact, maybe we should, because we have time. Because the rest of I was looking at this today, and I thought, wow, I didn't see that before. So let's look at Romans chapter 14 for just a moment here. Holding your place there. I hadn't seen this before quite like this, and so I wanted to point this out. Romans chapter 14, begin with verse 14. It reads this way. Are you there? It says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus, Romans 14:14, that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ, verse 18, serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy, notice verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good, verse 21, it is good neither to eat meat nor to drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatsoever is not from sin, or is not from faith, is sin. I was reading that today, and I realized, notice what it says in verse 22 concerning the fact of not eating certain food or not drinking wine, if it causes your brother to stumble. Then it says, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. What's it saying? It's saying in that if you have faith that there's nothing wrong with the food you're eating, like in their case, maybe pork chops, right? Pig meat, or whatever the case may be, right? Or you know, those gross things called lobster that I can't understand why anybody would want to eat. And maybe they were thinking of stuff like that. I don't know. Or things offered to idols, right? We know that an idol is nothing, but some people might have been offended if they ate meat that had been offered to idols. But yet it's saying that if you have faith, have it before God. What's it saying? It's saying if it doesn't bother you, it's saying don't cause your brother to stumble, but what's he saying? Do it before God. In other words, do it privately. If it's nothing, you know, again, with the context of wine, do it privately, but don't cause your brother to stumble by doing it in a way that he sees and could stumble and think, well, it's all right. I'll tell you, I know a pastor. He was pastoring, then he stopped pastoring and went pastoring again. And, you know, he, before he got saved, was an alcoholic. And the elders, you know, it's becoming popular now today for some of these churches to have, you know, the leaders get together and they'll have drinks and whatever, all right? And so some of the elders were drinking and invited him over and everything. And then he, you know, he was being really tempted. He'd been an alcoholic. And he got thinking in his mind, how many of you know this is the battleground, right? He got thinking in his mind, well, maybe I wasn't really an alcoholic. And so he took a sip, and as the time went on, he ended up hiding. You know, you hear about people doing this. He actually did. He told us this personally. He ended up hiding whatever whiskey, I don't know what it was, but alcohol under the toilet tank cover, taping it to the toilet tape, say that three times real fast, cover, to hide it from his wife so she wouldn't know he was drinking again. And so he began to really struggle and have problems and everything. Finally, he had to approach his board or whoever it was and confess it and had to help them out of that kind of thing and whatever. And as far as I know today, he's free again. But he was a pastor, see. But they caused that pastor to stumble. All right, we know that there's abstinence is not commanded in Scripture, but it is commanded to, you know, again, to not cause your brother to stumble. They caused their brother to stumble. I know a pastor down near New York City, and he was saying he went to this pastor's retreat. Do I have time for this? You have time for this, right? I know we haven't done page 3 yet, but we'll go through page 3. Yeah, it's short. But, you know, he went to a pastor's retreat just this. It was either this year or the end of this past year. And you know, it's a national organization for pastors and ministers, right? And it's not one I'm a part of, but he went to this retreat. He thought, oh, I'm going to get edified. I'm going to get built up, strengthened. He really needed that retreat. And by golly, he goes to this retreat and he says, they've got a liquor cabinet and they got cigars. And here's all these guys smoking cigars and drinking booze. Something's wrong with this. Something's wrong. What if some of those guys were going to the retreat? What if that brother, that pastor I know, he wasn't an alcoholic, but what if he'd been an alcoholic? Cause that brother to stumble. Isn't that right? And then I remember a pastor years ago, this is not exactly the same thing. Back years ago, you know, and he's still pastoring today in another location. He had been an alcoholic before he got saved and all of that. And, you know, he had a cold. And so, you know, just not thinking about it, he took some NyQuil. And I don't know if it still has it, but at that time I think it had like 10% alcohol in it. The minute he drank that NyQuil, something triggered in his mind, you know, and he got so tempted and all of that kind of thing. I mean, you know, we need to not cause our brothers and sisters to stumble. You never know where somebody's at. You never know what their past is, right? And even though they may be living in victory right now, doesn't mean they're always going to, especially if we don't help them. And he says, so if you have faith and it doesn't bother you, do it before God. In other words, do it privately and not out there where a brother or sister can stumble in areas of their life. All right? And all right, let's see if we can get done with this. All right? And so we're going to kick it into fifth gear. And you know, my goal is, and I don't know if it's going to happen. I don't know if it's going to happen. I'd like to finish Titus by the end of June. Barbara's laughing. All right. All right. All right, so let's go on with this now. Notice now, as we come to number six, not violent, a person who is pugnacious and demanding, a bully. Dr. Thomas Constable adds, not a bully, and then he gives those different things, a giver of blows or somebody that punches people, describes a person who resorts to physical or verbal violence in order to vent his anger or to settle disputes. And so, Titus, when you're picking out elders, make sure they don't punch people. All right, make sure they've got control of themselves and they go around hitting people, all right? You've heard of deacons. I've heard of deacons going out in the parking lot and having a fist fight, you know, in churches or whatever. Number seven, not greedy for money, pertaining to being shamefully greedy for material gain or profit. There are many Christian leaders today who seem to have fallen into this. They emphasize money to an extreme, and though we can't be sure what's in their heart, they give the impression of greed by living a lavish lifestyle. In his book entitled The Midas Touch by Kenneth E. Hagin, he attempted to bring balance and correction to those who were taking the prosperity message to an extreme. I'm going to read the quote in a minute here, and I've read it before, but it's been a long time. But I want you to know, you know, Kenneth Hagin gets blamed for a lot of things that people that followed him actually did. And he wrote a book called The Midas Touch. And what he had done, I think it was prior to this, he called a bunch of these guys in, all right, some of the guys that were going too extreme in prosperity. And he tried to bring a fatherly correction to them. And I'll tell you, they would not receive it. They didn't receive it. But notice what he wrote in the introduction to that book. And it's a good book. You ought to get it. He said, during my more than 65 years of ministry, now you know he's in heaven now, right? Like 20-some years ago. During my more than 65 years of ministry, I've often dealt with the issue of prosperity for believers, consistently emphasizing a balanced scriptural approach. I've observed many teachings and practices that have been both helped and hindered the body of Christ. I have seen some faithful men of God stay the course and move accurately with the truth of the Word and the Spirit, resulting in great blessing for a host of believers. Unfortunately, I have also seen many others become sidetracked by extremism, ultimately shipwrecking their ministries and hurting and disillusioning many people in the process. And so, you know, it's not money that's the root of all kinds of evil, but the love of money is, right? And so he says to Titus, when you're picking out these elders, these overseers, make sure they're not lovers of money. Make sure they're not greedy. Make sure they're not going to get in it for money's sake, right? And so he, again, is showing Titus these are things to be looking for. Now we come to letter E, verse 8. But hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. So hospitable is first. To showing hospitality to strangers, Craig Keener adds this idea. Hospitality includes taking in trustworthy travelers as guests. Welcoming strangers and visitors was a universal virtue. But because inns in antiquity usually functioned also as brothels, Jewish people in the diaspora, when they spread out because of persecution and whatever, were especially willing to take in fellow Jewish travelers as long as the travelers bore letters of recommendation certifying their trustworthiness. Ideally, eating together at table was supposed to form a permanent bond of friendship. So, you know, when we talk about hospitality, it doesn't mean you ought to invite just anybody and everybody into your house, right? It's measured, right? It's, you know, it's being led by the Lord and following that peace in your heart and whatever, but yet having an attitude of hospitality. And then number two, a lover of what is good. Very simple. This would mean loving what God says is good. Love what God says is good. Not what the world says is good, because it's many times opposed or contrary. Three, sober-minded, to behave in a sensible manner, pertaining to being sensible and moderate in one's behavior. This could include not going to extremes or following after the latest, quote, new doctrine. And so, you know, that's the way elders need to be. They don't get, you know, into some, you know, follow every new thing that comes along, right? We need to be very careful about that. And there's a lot of that going on today. I mentioned a few weeks ago about these these water demons, you know, just forget about water demons. Just cast out demons. You don't have to care about water demons, all right? Just take authority over the devil, right? People sell books, water demons, you know, whatever. Just forget about that. Anyway, it's amazing how for centuries we got along just fine, not even knowing about water demons. Not even hearing that word before, you know. But anyway, sorry, I get on these things. All right. Anyway, going number four, just. Another characteristic is just, righteous, observing divine and human laws, one who is such as he ought to be. This would also include the ideas of being fair and just toward others, holy, pertaining to being dedicated or consecrated to the service of God, so people that are devoted. And then self-control. Dr. Utley once again writes, the noun appears in the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23. It reflects someone who through the Spirit has been able to control the passions and pulls of a fallen world system, the temptations of Satan, demonic, and a fallen sin nature. This describes a believer has become Christ-controlled. So self-controlled is probably not the best phrase for it. It's Christ-controlled, right? And then verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict of those who contradict. And so, again, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, holding firmly to the message which can be trusted and which is in accordance with the teaching of course, as we read in Titus 1:9. Now, Litvin says this. Not only must an overseer meet moral and spiritual standards in his personal life, but he must also be a reliable man of the word. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. The last clause, as it has been taught, actually comes first in the Greek for emphasis. According to Paul, an elder is a conservator of the truth, one who must understand it, hold it fast, encourage others by teaching it, and refute those who oppose it. To be qualified as an elder, a man must be a capable handler of the truth. And so not only know the truth, but also be able to answer those that contradict it, right? And so he's a defender of the truth, correct? And so, you know, as you look at these things, and I finish, I'm a little late. I hope you have to have grace, right? Word says grace. But anyway, you know, probably I would guess that a lot of those that did get raised up as elders in those churches probably were Jews that had converted and become believers because they knew the Old Testament scriptures, right, to at least some extent. And so probably most of them that raised up, at least in the beginning, were amongst those that were Jewish believers because of their foundation in the Old Testament scriptures. But I'm sure that there were those that were non-Jews as well that eventually learned enough of the scriptures, of the truth of the Word of God, and then this epistle that was sent to Titus shared with the congregation, and so they would grow and all that kind of thing. So anyway, I appreciate you letting me have a little extra time.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you'd like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.